Thanks, Mark. Good morning. So, saying in the first service when I got up here, thanks a lot for picking. Out of all the days to get up here, they put me after Rolando, who is I didn't know about. So the first service, I was sitting here just like, are you kidding me? You know, I got to go after this guy. So I want to see if we can just get him back up here. But I am really excited to get to share with you guys today. It's always exciting to get to share about God's goodness and God's grace. Also, just humbled. I grew up in this church, and I've learned so much from a lot of the people here. So the fact that that you guys think it's okay for me to stand up here and try to teach something is really humbling, and I'm excited, and I hope that God will work through it. As Mark mentioned, me and a team of great folks are putting something together called Firehouse for young adults in the area. And God has really blessed it. And what we've been doing there recently is we've been looking at a particular event from Jesus' life every time we get together. And not just his teachings, but actual events that happened. And we do that to hopefully build a biography of Jesus, to take a look at who he is and what that may say about us. And that's what we're going to try to do today. I believe that Jesus Christ is the most influential leader to ever walk the planet. I think that's an uncontroversial statement, regardless of whether you agree with his teachings or not. I think that anyone who wants to live intelligently in this world, it's fair to say that maybe you would want to know something about him. And so hopefully we can start to do a little bit of that today by looking at this passage in John. And it's a particularly fascinating passage. It's a fun passage for a lot of reasons. I think first off, because it's a miracle. I always love passages about miracles that Jesus did. But it's more than that. It's actually Jesus' first miracle. And we'll get into more on that in a second. But really at the core, we have a passage here about Jesus Christ, God of the universe in human form, at a party, at a wedding. I've always loved this passage very much because of this. You know, maybe it's because I love weddings and I love dancing and singing and places that are full of life. Kind of reminds me of, there's a movie, if you've seen it, with Will Ferrell, and he's a NASCAR race driver, and they're sitting at the table saying grace, and he prays to baby Jesus. He keeps going on and on about, you know, dear baby Jesus, and describing him and asking for things. And his wife gets frustrated and says, hey, you know Jesus actually grew up. You can pray to the grown-up Jesus. And he gets frustrated and comes back and says, you know, it's my turn to say grace, and I like praying to the baby Jesus best. And when you say grace, you can say grace to whatever Jesus you want, grown-up Jesus, bearded Jesus, whatever. And then his friend comes back, and his best friend's there at the dinner, and he says, you know, I like to think of Jesus wearing like a tuxedo t-shirt, you know, because it says like I'm formal, but I'm also here to party. And he's like, you know, I like to party, and so he's like, I like my Jesus to party. And, you know, I looked at this passage for a long time, and I kind of thought the same thing, you know. I was like, I love fun, and I love places of life, and what a cool passage here about Jesus liking the same thing. And we dismissed the high school kids, but I'll still say this anyway so I don't get in any trouble afterwards. When I say like to party, I'm talking about maybe different kind of party than maybe the high school kids would be thinking of. I have a friend who's a pastor, and I was with him and his wife, and they were talking about him giving the message the next day. I said, do you normally practice in front of her? And he said, yeah, I do. And I give her the message, and then she tells me all the things that I have to take out so that I don't get fired. And I said, well, that's pretty good. Unfortunately, I don't have a wife, and I also have nothing to get fired from. So I just leave it in. But if anybody had a problem with that, I wasn't trying to say what you thought I was saying. But in all honesty, you know, joking aside, I really do believe that Jesus loved to do stuff like we love to do. I think he liked to be at events that were full of life. I think he looked forward to his friends' weddings. I think he loved to eat good food and drink good wine and stay up too late talking late into the night with people that were close to him. I think Jesus loved events that were full of life. So I really love that passage for this reason. But there's also so much in there, so much more than that. And I'm excited to get to jump into that today. Because more than a miracle, it actually, the scripture says it was a sign, right? It wasn't just a miracle, it was a miraculous sign. It's actually a picture, almost a parable, of a played out picture of everything that Jesus was and everything that Christianity is about. all right there, these 11 verses. And here's some evidence for that. This guy named Reynolds Price, he's an English professor at Duke University. And years ago, he put out this book where he translated directly all the Gospels. And he writes fairly lengthy introductions to each one. And I haven't read the whole thing, but I was looking at what he says about John. And he says something really interesting, specifically about this passage. He says, you know, if you're reading this and you're a writer yourself, you know that this must have happened. This must have happened. Because if you were going to invent a biography of Jesus, you would never, never in a million years invent as your inaugural sign a miraculous solution to a mere social embarrassment. The only logical explanation for this particular sign being the first one is that it actually happened. He says, I as a writer, I know this. If I was inventing a life of Jesus, I would want to make sure the first miracle was extremely important, quintessential, right? I mean, look at your options. You got walking on water, raising someone from the dead, feeding 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. But yet, as his inaugural sign, his calling card to say to the world, this is what my ministry is going to be about, he chooses something that is not a very big deal. A party was going to go 2 days instead of three. Wow. If you were fabricating your own first miracle for Jesus, you would never do this. That's what Price says. But Jesus did. So I think we can conclude two things. One, that it must have happened. And two, that it was very calculated, right? Greatest movement leader in the history of the world. He knew what he was doing. So why? Why this miracle? Why this way? What is he trying to show us? If you look closely, like I said, I think it's all here. Everything's here. So with the remaining time, I want to go through this. I want to show how this passage tells us who Jesus was, what he came to be, what he came to do, and then third, what he thinks about us. So let's unpack that. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but what he came to be, to bring life. I want to expand on it for a little. If you look at verses 8 and 9, there's this term there. We don't see it anywhere else in the New Testament, but it says, you know, master of the feast or master of the banquet. What is a master of the feast? It's one word in Greek, actually. And this is really the best translation we have for it. That maybe the closest thing we could call is like a master of ceremonies. So it's a person whose actual job was to preside over the party. It was even more than that, though. It was kind of a hired life of the party. It had to be somebody who was full of energy, and they would lead the party, and they would say, okay, now let's go and do this, and now let's go over here and do this, and everybody get excited. Here we go. You know, his job was to stir it up and to make it a great party. So for those of you that know my mom, Nadita Morris, this would be the perfect job for her. If this job existed today, she would not be working at the church. She would be a master of a banquet. But here you have the master of the banquet. He's at this party, and what is about to happen? The party is about to fall absolutely on its face. They have no more wine. They've run out too early, and Jesus saves this guy's hide. And so because he provides what's necessary for the party to continue, he reveals himself to be the true master of the feast, the true Lord of the banquet. So we asked this question earlier. Why would Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in his first miracle, his first sign about who he was, decide to create 150 gallons of the most delicious wine in order to turn an okay party into a great party, to lift it to new heights? Why would he do that? Because he's saying this, I come as Lord of the feast, the true master of ceremony. He says, I come as a lot of things, but first and foremost, I come to bring joy. Yes, I come to do self-denial, and I come to suffer, and I come to be humbled. And if you follow me, you will too. There will be plenty of that. I'm not saying that. But they are just means to an end. He says, and this is the end. As master of the banquet, I have come. You know, all those ancient tales about the forest running with wine and feasting and dancing and laughter. Jesus sits here and says, that is nothing compared to what I have come to do. He says, haven't you read what the prophets have said about me? In Isaiah 25, in that day the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of the finest meats and wine well refined. And on this mountain he will swallow up death forever, And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and your reproach and shame will be taken away forever." Jesus says here, of all the things I could tell you about who I am, of all the things, I first and foremost come to bring festival joy. How cool is that? Yeah, I think it's important because here in Washington, D.C., and a lot of cities all over the United States, why is it that a majority of young folks, or really actually folks in general, are not worshiping anywhere this Sunday morning? There's a lot of reasons, but I think that this is a main one. I think people say, okay, I had an upbringing in the church, in the Christian faith, but now I want to enjoy myself, you know? I was there, I did that. I have so much life left to live. I live in the capital of the United States of America. I want to enjoy myself. Is that anyone's view at all? Have you ever thought that? Do you know someone who thinks that? I think I'd be lying if I said I hadn't thought that at points. You know, Christianity is this, okay? Look, suck it up. Just say no. Keep your nose clean. Stay out of trouble. You know, hey, it's a grind, but if you want to be saved and you want to go to heaven, it's a tough job, but, you know, we'll be rewarded for it one day. Have you ever felt that? Jesus right here throws down the gauntlet and says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says, you have no idea. If you reject me for that, you have no idea who I am. I am Lord of the feast, come to make the world run with wine. One day the rivers will clap their hands and the mountains will sing for joy that their liberator has come. Literally says that, rivers singing, mountains clapping. This is who I am. And the time is this for right now. This is not a consolation prize for a life of no's. It starts now. Jesus right here says life with me is so much more about doing wonderful things and not about just stopping the not so good things. Showing up, saying yes, singing, laughing. He says, watch this, 150 gallons, the choice wine. That's who he came to be. It also shows us here what he came to do. The key to understanding this whole passage is in verse 4. So Mary comes to him, right? His mother comes to him, and she says, okay, they've run out of wine. Can you do something? And this really isn't an unreasonable request. Weddings were a huge deal then, much bigger than here. The wine running out would have been a big deal. She knows who he is. She knows his power. She knows his love. She asks him to fix it. Not an unreasonable request. This is really weird response, right? I would gloss over this for so many years because I just didn't really know how to make peace with it. But he responds, he says, woman, you know, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What a weird response. And so for a long time, I thought he was saying, okay, you know, my time to do a miracle has not yet come, right? You know, you're forcing my hand. My time to do a miracle has not come. But because he immediately turns around and does a miracle, that can't be right. You know, this is Jesus. We can't treat him like we treat other people. Would he really say, it's not my time for a miracle, and then after a few minutes say, oh, all right, fine, you know, I guess I'll do one. Can you stop nagging me? You know. These things are calculated. They're thought through. And therefore, since we do not believe he's changing his mind, why does he say, my hour has not yet come, and then he does it? Think because he is thinking about something else. He's in another place and time. Two things about that. First one is this. If you're here today and you're single, like Jesus is, and you go to a wedding, what do you tend to think of? You know, you're trying to be focused, you're trying to be happy for your friends, but often where is your mind at a wedding? 1,000 miles away, thinking of your own wedding. You sit there and you say, what will my wedding be like? When will it be? Will it ever happen? Who will it be with? Thinking of another time, just like Jesus is here. Okay, that's weird. What do you mean? What wedding would Jesus be thinking of? He was never married. Think about it this way. All throughout the Old Testament, for hundreds of years, the prophets would say that the God of the Bible does not simply want to relate to us as a king to subjects, or as a shepherd to sheep, or even as a father to a child. We are told over and over that on top of that, God wants to relate to us like a husband to a wife. He wants to know us and love us and unite with us as profoundly as a husband to a wife. And therefore, over and over, God characterizes himself as what he calls the bridegroom, the bridegroom of the people who give themselves to him as a bride does to her husband. And we know that Jesus Christ, being God, had taken into his consciousness that he was the bridegroom. All over the Gospels, we see all these things. Like there's this one part where the Pharisees say, "Why do your disciples not fast?" And he responds, "Do the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them?" Earth-shattering stuff. He's saying, "I am the bridegroom." John the Baptist, right? The prophet who prepared the way for Jesus. One chapter after the one we're looking at today, his followers come to him and they say, "Everyone is leaving you for Jesus. All the people are leaving and going after Jesus. Aren't you upset?" And he says, he knew, he got it. He said, "Of course not. The bride is for the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride." And it is clear that in this passage, Jesus is thinking about his wedding day here. The ultimate union, the ultimate embrace, the people, when the people he loves so dearly, you and I, will say, "All that I am and all that I have, I give to you." That's what he's thinking about. So why is that troubling then? Why is he troubled? Because he is also thinking about what it will take and what it will cost to get to that day, to make us his bride. Look at this. It may sound odd, but I think I can prove it here. So Mary comes to him, right, says, "We're out of wine." And what does he say? "My hour has not yet come." If you look all throughout the book of John, John always uses this word "hour" to describe the hour of Jesus' death. I won't make us go look at every single one, but I assure you it's littered throughout the book 4, 5, 6 times. Every time John talks about Jesus' hour, he's referring to Jesus' death. So Mary says, okay, they need wine for the wedding feast, and he responds, "It's not my time to die yet." Okay, now this is even weirder than we thought before. Why would he say, "It's not my time to die yet"? It's very odd unless you realize that he is looking into the future at something that the present is a parable or a pattern for. Of course he doesn't have to die to create wine for this wedding feast, but he knows and he is thinking about the fact that the only way he can create wine for his wedding feast, for ours, is to face the hour of his death. If you still don't buy it, it doesn't get any clearer than this. Look at the way he chooses to perform the miracle. How does he decide to create the wine? In verse 6, it talks about he tells the servants to go get the stone water jars used by Jews for ceremonial washing. So in Israel, it was a custom that the Jews would wash themselves before they would enter the presence of God. It didn't actually do anything, but it was a sign that signified that they were sinners, that they had moral impurities, and that they needed to be cleansed or they couldn't be embraced by God. And can it get much clearer than the fact that Jesus turns water into wine in the very jars that are supposed to cleanse us? He's saying the only way you will truly be cleansed is not by turning water into wine, but into blood, into my blood. He says it at the Last Supper, right? "The wine is my blood, which is shed for you." His blood for us. That's what cleanses us. And that is why Jesus is acting the way that he is here. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ is sitting in the midst of all this joy, sipping the coming sorrow. Jesus Christ sits in the midst of all this joy, sipping the coming sorrow. In order for us to drink the cup of joy, the cup of his grace, to become his bride, he has to sip the cup of eternal justice. And it's more than just his death on the cross. It's the justice that we were supposed to take. I wish I had more time to go deeper into this, but I do want to just say one quick thing. When you think about what he did for you, think about more than the death that he died. Think about the cup of justice. Why, if you look all throughout the New Testament, every time he's talking about his hour or the cup, he is in terrible agony. And okay, well, death would be a scary thing, even for Jesus. But what's really weird is all throughout the New Testament, it seems like it's more than just the death, right? There's this one place where he's talking to his disciples, people that he knows will one day die for him. And will actually die horrific death, much worse than the deaths that Christ died. But he says to them, "Don't fear the destruction of your bodies, but fear the destruction of your body and soul in hell." He knows what's going to happen to them. And he says, still, that's nothing compared to being rejected by God. Nothing. And that's what hell is, right? You were built for him. Your soul was built for God. And to be cut off from him is far worse than any earthly sorrow or death. And so Jesus Christ, because his relationship with God was infinitely greater than ours, his hell would have also been infinitely greater than all of ours put together. And it was. And that's the depths that he went to make us his bride. And that is what he's thinking about right here when he's talking about imagining his hour. He is sitting at this wedding thinking, the only way I will get to my wedding day to save the ones I love is through my hour. That's what he came to do. It's all here. Why do you think John says, behold the glory in this sign? It's a beautiful sign. That's what he came to do. Do you see it? Do you feel it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and know how much he loves you. My friends at Firehouse are probably starting to get tired of me talking about this idea of tasting the gospel. I'm always talking about taste. We have to taste the gospel. We have to be immersed in it. Taste it, taste it. Is it not just enough to know it, right? We know the gospel. We understand it. What do you mean, taste it? What does that look like? I'm telling you, it's different. Why do you think the Bible continually talks about salvation as wine and Christianity as a feast? The kingdom of heaven is a feast. The Bible continually insists on using sensory language. Jonathan Edwards would say it's because you aren't invited to anything less than this. You aren't invited to know God. You are invited to experience God, to taste his goodness. The difference between knowing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and actually having the actual experience of tasting its sweetness. And it's here again, right here in this passage, right? We have to taste it. You have to feel it in the air, work it into your bones. As Christians, we are not invited to sign a series of beliefs. We are invited to a feast. We aren't invited to obey a set of rules. We are invited to a feast. It's a whole different realm. We were blind and someone was trying to describe the abstract difference between red and blue. And now our eyes are open and we see it. We see it. And this takes time. It's a bit of a mystery. But I urge you, keep finding ways to taste the gospel. Get it out of your head and into your heart. It's the only way you will change. Your appetite will grow and grow and grow. I'm telling you, regardless of how long you have been a Christian, or if you aren't a Christian at all, we are naturally prone to look at ourselves and our own performance instead of looking at Christ's performance. Because of this, we need constant reminders. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. If you're a Christian, you're struggling with enslaving habits or idols. It's not enough to just say, bad Christian, do better. You have to immerse yourself in the gospel. You got to have worship, weeping worship, communion, prayer, community with your friends all the time. And you won't get it every time, but it's the only way you'll ever get it at all. Think about it this way. Friends, if you have great friends, or maybe for parents with kids, do you go sit down with your friend or your kids and say, okay, Tuesday night, 8 to 8:30, we're going to sit down and you're going to tell me something deep. And then I'll tell you something deep, and then we'll put our hands on each other and say, it's going to be okay, and we'll hug, and then we'll go. Every Tuesday, 8 to 8:30. No, that's not how friendship works. That's not how parenting works. You have to be with them all the time. You have to put in miles. You got to eat meals together. When you're doing your work, you got to do it out in the living room where you can be around them. And most times, you won't talk about anything but basketball. Or what, I don't know what girls talk about, but hair or something. 9 times out of 10, you'll talk about hair or basketball. But that 10th time, something will bubble up and your friend or your son will say, hey, you know, I'm having a hard time with this. Can we talk about this? You got to put in miles. It's the same thing with tasting the gospel. You got to just find as many opportunities as you can to hear it over and over and over again. Immerse yourself in it. Then and only then will it take you over completely. Then you can begin and realize and say things like, the love of God for me outshines what people say about me, and so I'm no longer afraid. Or the wisdom of God outshines my own wisdom, and so now I'm no longer anxious. That's when true change kicks in. What he came to do, or who he was, what he came to do, and finally, what this says about us. Every time in the Bible when it describes God as something, it is also saying that we are something, right? So the Bible would say, God is a king. That means that we are the subject. Or he would say, I am the shepherd, which would mean we are the sheep. So when he says, I am the bridegroom and we are the bride, do you realize what that is saying? Do you realize what that is saying? I'm in a season of life where I go to a lot of weddings, and there's something about that first moment when the bride walks in, first time anybody's seen her. Every time it's special. Because no matter what that girl may look like in reality, there is something about weddings, about the moment, about bridal garments that makes her the most beautiful person in the room. She's ravishing every time. And I like to watch her walk up the aisle, but I can't help but often take my eyes off of her and look up to the front, especially when it's a good friend of mine. And you look at the groom, and his face is just so bright. He's known her. He's been dating her, but he's never seen her quite like this. He's ravished with her. He can barely contain himself. He wants to run down the aisle to her. Friends, that is what God wants you to think about when he talks about how he feels about you. He says that he is the bridegroom who looks down the aisle, no matter what the world says about you, no matter what reality says about you, he says, you are the most beautiful person in this room. You are ravishing. I want to run down the aisle to you. If you leave knowing one thing, leave knowing that today. Be reminded of that today. Do you see the beauty in the sign? The glory of this sign? Those are the three things. There's so much in here. I wish I had more time to go through all of them, but there are a lot of really cool practical things that you can pull from this as well. I'll just reel off a couple of my favorites. The first, and a really important one, is that this passage talks a lot about marriage, and we've spent a large portion of this sermon talking about how wonderful marriage can be, and that can be hard to hear, because one, there's a lot of people here today who are single and want to be married very badly. And the fact that they aren't has been a source of pain in their lives. And so to hear about this incredible wedding day is salt in the wounds. And then two, there's a lot of folks who are married and have been very disappointed with their marriages. And it has become a center of pain in their lives. This idea of this beautiful wedding day is something that has slipped away long in the past. But I'm telling you, this story is not more pain. This is medicine. God tells us that no one in this room will ever have a wedding day like the one he describes here. There never has been, there never will be. We need to remember that if we put our current spouse or our future spouse in the place of Jesus, there will be nothing but pain. But when we taste the gospel, it relativizes our need for marriage. It relativizes our need for the perfect marriage. Why? Because the perfect marriage awaits us. Christ waits for you. Think about that if you're in that spot today. Another thing, the little things. This passage shows us that we can go to Jesus for the little things, right? How cool is that? Seems like a small part of this story. You know, why would Jesus Christ use his glory and power on such a little thing? It's not life and death, but what a glorious thing. Jesus loves you, and he cares deeply about the things that you care about, no matter how small they are. The fact that he would use his divine power to wipe the egg off the face of a couple disorganized teenagers, does that not also mean that nothing in your life is too small for his detailed care? Go to him and ask for things. Ask for the little things. But submit to his timing. A lot of times, you're going to go to God and you say, ask for this. And he says, it's not time, right? Just like in the passage, it's not time. And then on top of that, he'll put all these things in your life that seem like they're counterproductive, right? He tells the servants, okay, go fill up these nasty jars with water. That's what a lot of your Christian life is going to look like. You'll go and you'll ask for something, and not only will you not get it, but it will seem like all sorts of things have been put in your life that seem like they're getting you nowhere. Learn from Mary. What does she do? She goes to everybody and says, do what he says. Do whatever he says. Go to him with the little things, but submit to his timing. One more, my favorite one, joy. This passage tells us that we have power over our joy. What a concept. We are no longer slaves to our circumstances don't describe our happiness. Even though life can be so hard, God is offering you power over your joy. We can take a level of responsibility for the joy we have in our lives. Jesus Christ sat there, like we said, sat there sipping the coming sorrow in the midst of joy so that you and I could sit in the midst of this sorrowful world and sip the coming joy. Wow. Think about what you have. Think about what we talked about today, what God did for you, what God thinks of you. And you can face anything. Wish I had more for this, but just know, don't let the sorrows of this world overshadow the power and the beauty of what God has given you. Your salvation, your redemption, your place at the feast. If you are a person who is cast down, if people don't look at you and say, he or she is someone who loves life, who clearly loves life, if there's not a note of festal joy in you, this passage says as a Christian, you have control over that. It's on you. Look at his glory and have faith in him. That's the source of joy. I'll finish with this. It's all in here, everything. But right here, Christianity wrapped up in a bow. What does it mean to be a Christian? You have to admit that you're out, and then you get to take all the credit. Admit you're out, take all the credit. Just like the story, what happens? Mary comes, she says, they're out. You got to admit that you're out. You can't say, I'm 3/4 full, top me off. You got to say, I'm out, I have nothing left, and that's when Jesus acts. And then secondly, what happens? Perfect picture of what Christianity is. This stupid bridegroom, he creates the most incredible screw-up, but what happens? At the end of the parable, who gets all the credit? Everybody's telling him, what an incredible party. I've never had wine better than this. What a feast. That's what it means to be a Christian. You go to the Lord, you say, I'm out, accept me even though I've blown it, and give me credit for what Jesus has done. And he does. Over and over and over. You come empty, you leave full. You come empty, you leave full. You come empty, you leave full. Get all the credit. Behold the glory in this sign. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let me pray for us while the worship team comes forward. God, I thank you for the sacrifice you paid to make us yours. Pray that there may be people here today who know the gospel, but it's been a long time since they've tasted. They've been living on bread and water when you offer them wine. People who are doing their duty, but they haven't tasted your glory in a long time. May they come to you today and say, I'm out. May you reveal yourself as the true bridegroom and give them wine. For those who may not know where they stand, may you be calling them today. May they be opened to the beauty of this story. We thank you for you redeeming us. We thank you that you are the source of joy and that we look to a day of festival joy. You came first and foremost to be the master of ceremonies. May we rest in that today. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.